Brilliant. Well, really excited to be here today. We are going through a series in the whole year on the Sermon on the Mount. I'm doing 10 talks about once a month, roughly, through the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of Jesus' most famous teachings. It's between, in Matthew 5 to 7, the first kind of biographical account of his life of the four. And if you want to follow more in depth, please follow the Bible Project, who are doing brilliantly, doing like 52 weeks in the year. They're going through it very closely, and really, really beautiful resource for this year. For those who don't like podcasts, they also release a video, an animated video, which is their kind of specialty, their USP, which is completely scholarly. Every single word is weighty, but it's done in an animated form so that anyone can, like any child, anyone can kind of grasp the message. So absolutely brilliant. And we have got to like the heart of the Sermon on the Mount now, Matthew 5 to 7. Right in the middle, we have this section, which I'm calling relational connection over performative religion. And in the heart of that, we have something quite extraordinary, only found in the Christian faith, and that completely enables us to enter into the reality of God's kingdom, the beauty, the freedom, the love, the joy, and the peace of it in this age now. And it's called the forgiveness of sins. At the heart of 5 to 7 is this idea of atonement. So there are kind of two ways we can do life, really. There's a way of doing it to and want other people to think well of us. Now, part of that, I'm convinced all sin, for want of a better word, we could call it dysfunction, addiction. We need a word that's culturally understandable, because sin was culturally understandable, the word they were using in their context. So dysfunction, addiction, self-sabotaging patterns of behavior we have, these are all kind of our understanding of sin, falling short of God's design, is always a distortion on reality. It's never bigger or more stronger or more powerful than goodness. So even our need to impress other people is just a distortion on design, is that we belong together. We belong together. We're designed to love each other and be loved. So even if we struggle with wanting to impress other people, we can just return to reality, which is we're just designed to be loved. And that's how we move in repentance, have a change of mindset from trying to impress people and perform to the reality of God's love, that we can have that in-depth connection with other people. But we need to move out of performative ways of living and being. So one of the biggest performative things we do is, oh my gosh, this is, I really want to honour the people in this picture, because I think we should honour everyone. But in the next slide, this is, I googled Instagram photo of a perfect family. They're all like, they've got matching outfits. They are literally flinging their kids. I mean, that one, I don't know what the trajectory of the one is on the left. It's like, I mean, there's just so, I could do a whole talk on just analysing that photo. I think they all have incredibly happy marriages. I think their children dress themselves immaculately in their beige, white, neutral outfits every day. They live on the beach, but they never get sand in their mouths or their food. It's absolutely extraordinary being one of them. And if you are real people, I honour you. I just have an ironic lens sometimes in the way I view the world. Because what this does for me and what we do here at Hope is we relentlessly face our own stuff. A long time ago, I felt it was inappropriate to post photos of family on social media for all sorts of reasons to do with my own stuff. But man, do I control the narrative about myself with my words. I might not be into that, but I'm into other places, ways of controlling the narrative about how I'm perceived, that people will get a good impression of me. None of us are immune to that. We might not do it like that. We might have our own way of doing it. But my issue isn't what they're doing. My issue is dealing with my own sin. Why do I control the narrative with words about how other people perceive me? Yes, because I want to belong, but also because I'm falling short of the beauty of God's design, that I can love and be loved through relational connection, which involves vulnerability, transparency, and authenticity. So just to start, one of the things I'm wrestling with in my own life is envy and comparison. I struggle with that. But that's directly against God's design, which is integration, celebration, and particularly what we're moving into as a church, the idea of some, we have strengths and we can partner with each other people in strengths where I am weak, someone else is strong, and we can partner together and be an integrated community in that way. And actually it's important for that to work, that we really are weak. That's the function of the body of Christ, is if the whole body was an eye. It's a brilliant illustration that Paul uses. There would be no functional body. You wouldn't need the other bits. The point is, an eye is incredibly strong at seeing, but incredibly weak at smelling. So we actually all do really genuinely need each other. It's not a lie or a flattery or a pat on the back. The radical individualism of our culture is a complete myth. It actually doesn't exist. That's why we've got a pandemic of loneliness, because we're actually designed for relational connection. But the way we get there is through the excruciating journey of facing our own stuff and doing the thing that only we get the privilege of doing who've encountered the cross, is putting it all in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So, for example, for me, in that very specific example, envy and comparison, that would be something I could just allow to die with Christ. And what can be raised again in my life is the celebration of others, the honour of others, the raising up of others, the contending for unity in the body. So what I want us to do today is move from have a revelation where we're performative in our lives. We're going to look at the particular performative ways of first century Judaism that Jesus is calling out. But we can be performative in a lot of different ways. In fact, we may be performative in our resistance to fasting, our resistance to praying, our resistance to giving, because we're just above religion. That still can be performative because it's hard-hearted and not relational. And move through the atonement, the forgiveness of sins, the cross, to the other side of intimacy with God and each other. Because I think God wants to do a beautiful thing in this community. And I think he's doing it. I think we're tasting it, of just deep, profound agape love for each other. That's the witness that says to the world there is actually good news out there, because that dividing wall of hostility can be torn down between a human and another human. That's the gospel. It's we can actually love each other as we're designed to love each other. But to do that, we've got to come out of performative ways. And we've got to come into the reality of who we really are and our the depth of our need for God, into what he brings to us. So if we go to the next slide, we have come to the heart, as I said, of this teaching, the center of the center of the center of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, Jesus says, in giving to the needy, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And the word hypocrite is actually a Greek, it's a technical term for a play actor in the Greek or Roman context. There was probably a very large theatre quite near northern Galilee where Jesus was. And so it wasn't a word, it isn't what we think hypocrite is because of this. He was just using a normal word. Sorry, he was speaking in Aramaic. When they wrote it in Greek, they put in the Greek word for play actor. So, and what they did in the Greek plays, they literally just put on a mask. They just put on a mask and acted a part. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't put on the mask of you're a generous person, so that other people can see and applaud you. And prayer and fasting, we'll get to that in a minute. And he talks about reward. There are rewards. There's two kinds of reward. There is the reward, and there's this massive dopamine hit on the millions of likes you might get from that kind of photo. There is a reward. That's the point he's making. That isn't without reward. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. I wouldn't have a controlling narrative over my life if I didn't get some sort of reward from it. But there's a deeper and greater and richer and more real and substantial reward of actual relational connection with God and other people. That is the reward he wants us to have. That's why religion's so compelling, because there is a reward. Oh, you're such a generous person. You're so prayerful. You're so kind. you're just someone I really... That is incredibly massaging to the ego. It's incredibly seductive and compelling. That's however much we want to kick out religion in the 21st century, it keeps coming back because there's something about it that's so addictive. But he's saying there's a deeper reward which lasts forever, a reward of actually being known and knowing someone, being in a community where you're loved and you're able to love. But that reward is to be functional, it requires you going through the cross in every relationship you have, whether it's spouse, parent, children, friends who know Jesus, friends who don't. You have to literally go through the death and resurrection of Jesus to love someone with agape love. So it's not codependent, it's not assimilation, it's not kowtowing, it's not dominance. It hasn't got any of that. That's all put to death. The only way you can do it with anyone is going through the death and resurrection, because that's where the violation of love is dealt with, which is sin. That's the only place it goes and it gets killed. And God raises up the capacity to love. So what I want us to do is be asking God, where am I looking for reward in all the wrong places? And how can I move through the cross into the resurrection of reward of authentic relationships where I know I'm loved and I'm able to love? At prayer, when you pray, don't be like the actors who put on the mask, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's go to the next slide. So this is the Lord's Prayer. I really like how they've done it, in how they've kind of translated it in the Bible Project. So I'm actually going to sometimes say it, read it out the way they've put it in. Our Father in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on the land as it is in the skies. That's a reference to Genesis 1, where heaven and earth were one and then they were separated. And now it's time for them to become one again through Christ. Give us today our daily bread. We ask that with the humility of a day laborer. Doesn't matter how strong our pension is or our mortgage is or our inheritance for our future children is. We ask today with the humility of a day laborer, knowing that you give us the breath in our lungs, our capacity for our heart to beat. You're the one who's actually keeping the whole universe going every microsecond after every microsecond. So we humble ourselves before you and we say, for those of us who don't have our daily bread, we want to be a community that can talk about that and bring it into the light and share our needs. So there is no poor amongst us, as in the vision in Acts 2. There's no poor in the global church. And at the same time, for those of us who believe the myth that we can provide for ourselves, we come to you with the humility of a day laborer, which says, I can't even make myself breathe without you putting the ruach and the breath of God within me. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we have also forgiven those who have our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into a time of testing, but if we are in a time of testing, strengthen us to be able to be delivered from the evil one or the enemy. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So in the reward loop, there's no place for atonement. It's constant performative. Faith, practice, lifestyle, religion. It's constant virtue signaling. It's projecting the image. There's no atonement for sin. And you live without knowing you're forgiven and able to forgive. But in this reward that God has for us, that's full and complete and deep, and heaven on earth becoming one again, there is this richness of knowing you flow constantly. Every word you say, every thought, every conversation, every action will be marred and polluted by sin, and we get to just release forgiveness constantly. We get to do that and receive the constant releasing of forgiveness to us. It's a different flow. It's a different rhythm. That's why you have to be incredibly hard-hearted to do this one. you become incredibly judgmental, intolerant, brutal towards people, cancelling them who in any way fail the test. But this one, you can become more and more soft and childlike and human and humane because you're relentlessly flowing in the receiving and the giving, forgiving of sins. When you fast, don't look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others their fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what isn't done in secret will reward you. So what Jesus is not saying is, don't do these things. First century Jewish practice incorporated these practices. So there's only one fast day in the Torah, the first five books. It's Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But because of the crisis of the Babylonian exile, a few hundred years before Jesus' time, they actually, the Jewish community initiated four fasts a year. And by the time you get to first century Judaism, the Pharisees, who are a highly religious, devout sect, contending for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, were fasting 2 days a week, exactly the same as Wesley's practice and many other practices in the church as well afterwards. And Jesus isn't saying don't do that, but he's saying when you do it for relational connection. Do it as a sacred act of response to a sacred moment that you're in. Similarly, praying, there was a morning and evening rhythm in the Levitical laws of dealing with your sin and coming to the central meeting place with God. But by the time we get to the first century, you'll see it a bit in Daniel, owing to the exile again, there were three times a day the Jewish community would pray towards Jerusalem. So by the time we get to Jesus' context, first century, they're praying three times a day. And he doesn't say don't pray. He says when you pray. When you pray. And similarly with giving, there are all sorts of instructions around the tithe, around protecting the poor, around serving the vulnerable. He doesn't say stop doing that. He just says when you do it. There's a way you can do it that is incredibly hard-hearted, performative for what other people think, to impress other people. And you become the worst version of yourself if you pursue that. And then there's a way that you do it where it's in secret, it's broken, it's vulnerable, it's marked by failure and the execution and the cross. But there's something in it that is the seedbed for the resurrection that only God can give you. I had a friend, a really, really close friend, one of my best friends at sixth form, who is a Muslim, and we used to talk a lot about our relative faiths, and I'm just so grateful. I had a couple of years, very, very, very small. I lived in Iran, so that was 100% Muslim country at the time. I've lived in Nigeria, which is 50% Christian, 50% Muslim, literally. It's cut half and half. But my first conversations and actual understanding of how people practiced Islam was through this friend, and I'm so grateful to that, because it was before September the 11th when a lot of anti-Western and politicized polemical rhetoric came in the Western media about what it is to be a Muslim and what Islam is. We would just talk about what it's like for her to be a Muslim and me to be a Christian. I spoke out in tongues, explaining to her we have a special language where we can speak to God. It's given to us. It's either human or angelic. This is mine. Literally on the bus, we were chatting about that. And we talk about lots of things, including Salman Rushdie's satanic verses came out. And any blasphemy against the name of Muhammad the Prophet, according to some interpretations of Islam, actually probably most, would deserve a fatwa, which is a death penalty. And so we would talk about things like that, because she was probably one, for her family were one of the gentle, most kindest, warmest families I'd ever met. They were very hospitable to me. I was very much a part of her life. There were only three white people at her wedding, me, Chris, and this other white guy. It's like, bye. And they're just very warm and hospitable and welcomed us all in. And I asked her about the fat of Salman Rushdie and the satanic verses, and she said, yeah, he deserves a fatwa, in her very gentle, warm, kind voice. I was like, okay, this runs deep, because, you know, I believe that you can blaspheme the Son of Man and you'll always be forgiven. There's only one blasphemy that won't be forgiven. That's resistance to the Holy Spirit, because he wants what we want. And if we don't want him, that's what we get. So we would have these brilliant conversations. And then at one point, I don't know if you know anything about the history of Islam, but it's basically a kind of, it rose in about the 7th century, and it's a kind of, I don't know if you call it a regression of Judaism or a kind of, it takes some Judeo-Christian practices and forms some other things with them. But anyway, you know, there are famous pillars. There is a pillar of fasting, which is called Ramadan, which is actually taken from the Middle Eastern North African Christian practice of Lent at the time, up until the 6th century, when there were Christian communities in that region. So Ramadan is a sign of time of fasting, period of fasting in the day, and then you eat before sunrise and after sunset, and you can't drink either. And there are other pillars like almsgiving, praying 5 times a day by rote, some ancient Arabic words, and so on, and making pilgrimage. And so it is a performative religion. It's not claiming to be anything else. There isn't a claim for relational connection. The words in the Quran are, I am a slave to Allah. And that's what it's doing. It's anything other than a neutral observation of what that kind of religious practice is. You do those things. And you are a good person because you're doing those things. You're a righteous person because of those things. So we would talk about this. And anyway, there was one beautiful moment where I just remember this conversation. And she basically said, you know, even if we do those things for our entire life, this kind of verse or sentence in the Quran, which says you have to shed a pure teardrop for Allah. Only then can you have assurance of forgiveness of sins. And she said, but how do you ever know if your teardrop is pure? She said, that's the difference between me and you. You have assurance of forgiveness of sins. I never will until the day I die. And I was just so moved and touched by her capacity to understand that irrespective of who I am, what I've done, what the 8-10 billion people in the world have done now and through history and in the future, 2,000 years ago, being executed on the cross and physically raised from the dead, all of humanity has assurance on the forgiveness of sins. That is the building block of our new humanity and our new creation, our new life. She has, I have, everyone has. We just have to believe it. We have confidence in it with faith. We have to just accept that's reality. That's all we have to do. And we are in the assurance of the full and complete forgiveness of sins. We don't have to do these repetitive exercises. We don't have to speak loads to God to try and get a bit closer to him. We don't have to do superstitious, if I just do this right or this practice or this thing, then maybe I'll get a bit closer. That is the good news. The good news is he is in us. He's with us. He's done everything possible for full union. All we have to do is say, I want that reward. I want that reward over that reward. And that process is a crucifixion. Because that reward looks, you know, we might laugh at that picture, but it looks a heck of a lot nicer than actually what's going on in our homes most of the time. The fighting, the arguing, the pain, the resistance. And we have to go to the depths of what we are really like in order to deconstruct that way of living and then live into the reality of who we actually are in Christ. I actually think that's the spiritual warfare. I think that is the fight of faith. I think that's the work of discipleship. I don't think it's any more complex than our humbling ourselves and coming out of this reward system and saying yes to entering into this one. And the reason that our prayers can be so short is because we actually are the answer to our prayers. Our Father in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy. The conduit through which God's name is recognized as holy is human image bearers of God. We are the answer to that first little phrase. We can stop there and go home and ask for that transformation for the rest of our lives. We can pray our Father in heaven every single day, 3 times a day, but if we're not willing to be the answer to that prayer, we might as well stop praying. Because we are the solution to the problem. Jesus, as the firstborn son, the firstborn over all creation, he came and he inhabited that word, our Father in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy. He became the full and true image bearer. And in him, I don't know if you've noticed, but no one can critique him. His name is held as holy still. In the 21st century, there's not a word he spoke. There's not a way of life he entered into. There's not a relational connection that was recorded that is not utterly blameless, holy, pure, and righteous. He fully fulfilled that first phrase. The name of God is recognized as holy because you look at the person of Jesus. And we've had people through history going, I don't like you Christians, but I actually do look at you Christ. You're Christ. And Tolstoy even says it. You know, the church has not fulfilled that phrase, but Jesus has. And the point is, when we pray that word, our Father in heaven, may your name be recognized as holy, we are the answer to that prayer. We need to allow that transformation to come in us, that we may become the kind of people that bear God's image on earth, such that people will look at us and go, God is good, he's distinct, he's different, his way of life works. And you can literally put the human in every single phrase. Your kingdom come, how's his kingdom coming, how's his will being done? Through Jesus and in Christ through us. We are the answer to your kingdom come, your will be done. It's not going to happen somewhere else in some other time. It's embodied through us, through our realignment, the forgiveness of sins. We don't talk about this very much, but we're authorized to forgive any sin of any other human according to the end of John. It says, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. We can start interceding and declaring forgiveness of sins. I love the song about mistakes, but mistakes aren't the gospel. Evil acts of genocide are the gospel. There's no evil act of genocide that God cannot cover and will not cover and will completely remove as far as from the east of the west. That's the gospel. Anyone can handle mistakes. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the most cruel, depraved, dark acts of humanity. We are authorized both to repent of that and that be taken off us if we've done those things in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we get to authorize forgiveness of that. We embody the answer to this prayer. So if we want to move away from a performative religion, we have to be prepared to be the people who say, yeah, your kingdom come through me. Your will be done through me. May your name be recognized as holy because of me. Otherwise, we might as well go home and not pray that prayer. The first three are about God. The last three are about us. And this is what I want to end on. It's not give me my daily bread. Forgive me my sins, as I forgive people. Deliver me from evil. It's us, it's our Father. And we need to move in, I think God wants us to move into a place of relational connection with each other, such that we, even when we pray on our own in secret, we're praying us, our, and we. Because we're moving into a position of humility as a community. Give us today our daily bread. As a community, we acknowledge you provide all things. And then suddenly we find, wow, if some of us have a bit more and some of us have a bit less, we're the answer to that. Give us our today, our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We're sinned against, yes, we're sinned against by big decisions and impersonal forces above us and around us. But the sin we really feel is by the people closest to us. That's where it really hurts. So amongst us, we're the answer to that prayer of flowing in forgiveness towards one another. As God is building us and moving us more into a unified community, irritations, frustrations, annoyances will come up. And that's the point where we start to flow more. We start to dig more into the depths of forgiveness, of honouring the other, of blessing. Lead us not into temptation, or don't lead us into a time of testing of our faith. But if we are tested, deliver us from the evil one, enable us to be strong and stand, and we carry one another and we help one another. We don't just go, phew, I got through that. We're a community together wanting all of us to be strong and to stand and be delivered, but we all need the humility to know we need him to help us do that. So Jesus completely embodies the answer to that prayer. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him, all of that happens and is embodied. And through him, we all now live it. It's not something we pray on repeat. It's something we embody by faith over here. That's why it can take under a minute to do it, but a whole lifetime of transformation to experience it. So one of the things that really struck me was Jesus says, when you pray. He's very honouring of the religious practices we put into place to take initiative to reach him. Because he never told Jewish people in the Torah to pray three times a day. But in the first century, they found themselves doing that because of the crisis of the exile. He doesn't say, stop doing that, I didn't tell you to do that. He honours our initiative. He partners with us. He loves the way we want to meet him. He loves it. Like any functional relationship, we are not passive partners. We have full agency. And in the Jewish community, wanted to reach out to him and pray three times a day. He honours that. He doesn't say, don't do that. He says, well, when you pray, when you do that, this is how you should pray. He meets us where we are and the practices we have. He doesn't want to tear them down or rebuild them or do anything like that. What he wants us to do is receive a reward in full of deep, intimate, relational connection with him and one another. That's what he wants. It doesn't really matter what that actually looks like in practice, because the goal is intimacy with God and one another. The fulfillment of the Torah. It's to love God and love your neighbour. And we realise now that our neighbour includes our enemy. And so one of the things that struck me was, wow, they prayed three times a day. I've known this for a long time. But it was like, I could pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And in fact, actually, at the end of this little series on it in the Bible Project, they were saying, that's a good idea. And it's just been this beautiful thing, like when I'm half asleep or, you know, oh yeah, I want to pray the Lord's Prayer. So I don't do timers on my phone. Chris loves a timer on his phone. He has a timer about every half an hour for all the various jobs. And funnily enough, he gets his jobs done. I don't really like timers, and sometimes I forget my jobs. Classic. So I don't put a timer for the Lord's Prayer, but I will wake up and go, oh yeah. And it's literally under a minute, but I think of all of us all the time in it, because I'm praying for us and our and we, and it's a beautiful thing. I'm building relational connection, and it's under a minute, and I'm half asleep. So the reality is we belong to each other. That's what Paul says in Corinthians and Bill unpacked in the teaching on the church weekend away. And that's where we start. We start with the reality that's already happened. We already belong to each other. And now the work is the deep, profound experience of agape love that enables us to embody that in our lives, that reality. So let's stand now. And if there's anything we know that we do that's performative, it's for other people to see and be impressed by, let's bring that into the light. So if everyone stands up, we're going to move out of this reward system and we're going to move into this reward system. We have a high value on confessing of sin, of actually bringing it into the light to someone else because we think it breaks the power of it. God never wants to expose us. Love always protects. And it is humbling to do that. I always know when it's authentic because I feel a bit sick. But I'd prefer that any day, if that's what it looks like to get to the reward. So it may be that you have to grab someone and say, actually, this is a pattern in my life. I try and please people and try and impress them, and this is how I do it. And I want to break that and walk in the opposite spirit and ask what exactly that looks like. Where does my performance come out? And what the opposite spirit? So for me, if it's words and controlling the narrative, what does the opposite spirit of using words to build agape, love and life and humility and vulnerability and openness, how can I do that? That's my repentance. Repentance is just change. It's like it looks different, you look different, you act differently, you are different. In fact, you're who you really are without the full self. It may be that you generally are like, yeah, probably, like I don't think there's anything specific, but I want that reward. So it's everyone here. If you have got something specific, I would bring it into the light though with someone else. So that breaks the power of it and you can change from now on. And I'm going to pray a prayer. God, I thank you that the gospel is the deepest, most beautiful, most powerful, most wonderful, most true, most real understanding, experience and reality of the universe. We know the sin, even in secularism. We know there's something wrong in every single relationship we have. None of them are easy. None of them are plain sailing. All of them are difficult. And you tell us what it is, like a good doctor. You tell us it's called sin. It's where we fall short of your design in the way we're designed to treat each other. And Lord, we want to move out of performative religion where we do the right things for the wrong reasons. And we want to move into a place of reward. As a community, the reward of knowing we're deeply loved and able to deeply love one another. And also to deeply love God. And for that love that is just so expansive, and it's always moving out to the other and it's always moving out to the enemy. There's nothing even like the seed of coercion or claustrophobia in that love. It's always expansive and it's always moving outwards and it's always growing. It's deepest, the furthest it is from the temple. That's the reward we want. And so we ask your forgiveness. I ask your forgiveness for ways in my life where I've done things to impress other people or said things. And we receive your forgiveness for that now. It's good to just spend a minute receiving God's complete cleansing for that way of life. Because he's taken it all. He doesn't require a lot of words. He just requires honesty and humility. And Lord, we move into the reward that you have for us, which is actual relational connection with other people. An actual relational connection with you. That we may know you, that we may know your love. As Paul Gove said in a talk recently, that all the prayers Paul prays are really that we know how loved we are. Paul in the New Testament, all his prayers, that we may know what God has done for us in Christ. That we may know how loved, how held, how real our lives are in you. So we move into that reward. We take authority over all the schemes of the enemy that bring division, envy, comparison, one-upmanship. We just break that. We say, not in our church, not under our watch. That is not the way the kingdom of God is created or designed. It's completely inappropriate, untenable and unsustainable to have any of those ways of thinking and feeling and living here at Hope. And so we say they don't have authority here anymore. And we replace that with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, an overflow of agape love for one another that covers a multitude of sins. It's just so generous and so free and so able to cover one another, cover one another's weaknesses, cover one another's failures, cover one another when we stumble. So able to hold one another, to celebrate one another, to sustain one another in the power of the Spirit. That's who we are and that's who we're becoming. And we just say yes to that. Yes to our place in that. Yes to the work of faith and humility required in us to embody and inhabit that. Amen. So do sit down. We're going to end there. But I think Sam and... Yeah, Sam, if you can play the There's So Much Grace, and we can just enjoy that. If you do have something you need to bring into the light with someone else, I suggest it's someone you walk with in your life. So if they're not here in this room, that's fine, but do it this week because that breaks it. And let's ask for ways that we can be moving into this new reality of the kingdom, of new creation, where it's just marked by love and gentleness and peace and all the things that Christ is in us and has forged in us. And let's lean in towards God and each other. And when we hit the stuff that we find difficult in the other, let's just keep leaning in and not withholding. Just keep leaning in, keep blessing, keep honouring, keep serving, so that we become the kind of community that Jesus said at the end of John will show the world that we're followers of Jesus.